The problem with the idea of a fresh start is that fresh starts often turn out to be quite sour. They're actually quite difficult things to make, our fresh starts. This week we've seen the appointment of a new Speaker of the House of Commons, and I wonder if you'd notice, as Michael Martin's departure is still reverberating around the chamber, so John Bercow, the new Speaker of the House of Commons, is coming to take his seat, and what is going on? They're criticising him before he's even sat down. They're chucking bricks at him about why he's not an appropriate person and so on and so forth. Rolling my mind back several months to Pancake the Day this year, it was to the great amusement of my family that I strode into the kitchen and boldly announced that I would be responsible for making the evening's dessert. Now you know how pancakes go, don't you? It's a dead easy recipe and easy to sort out. I knew what to do, I've done it before, but somehow that first pancake, is it just me, just never seems to come out right. Unfortunately on this occasion, neither did the second one either, and sadly neither did the third, and I knew that every time I made what I thought was a fresh start, it was making a fresh mess. And it wasn't until we had a kind of re-evaluation and changed frying pans and all the rest of it that the rest managed to make an appearance. But it wasn't without wasting some batter, and it certainly wasn't without having suffered all the mess and this thing that eventually ended up on my plate. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't a pancake. Fresh starts are really difficult to make, aren't they, in life, because they very often turn sour. But that isn't how it is with the gospel. That definitely isn't how it is with a Christian life. It is, everything I've just said is in huge contrast to perhaps the greatest joy and relief of being a Christian, and that is that our relationship with God is full of fresh starts, isn't it? We've already said in praying and in reading that his love for us is unconditional. That is a good thing. It is, as Jonah puts it so well, he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Here in this account of taking possession of the promised land, here is Jonah and the Israelites, and if you were with us last week, and if you weren't, maybe you just cast your eye over what happened in chapter 6 and 7. They are badly in need of a fresh start. You see, they came into the land in chapter 2 and 3 humbly, obeying God's word, celebrating the Passover, desperate to know him, loving exercising their relationship with him. They took Jericho just exactly as he had commanded them, getting it right to every point. And yet one of them had disobeyed. And along, it seems, with his whole family, they had been defeated, and they were now under a curse, and the whole lot of them in that rebellion found themselves the subject of destruction. But now in chapter 7, as we saw last week, the rebellion is over, the sin is dealt with, everyone's got the message, at least for the moment, and the cloud needs to be lifted. And the great news is that with the Lord, the cloud can be lifted. That's the first point, really. With the Lord. So the Lord makes one of his great Old Testament fresh start commands. Do you see it there in chapter 8 and verse 1? He takes Joshua, and speaking to Joshua and to all the people, he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Those words keep on appearing through the Bible when God wants people to make a fresh start after judgment. They were the same words he used to the people of Israel the first time they were supposed to enter the promised land 40 years before, having come out of slavery in Egypt. They're the same words that Joshua will use for the people as they face a huge onslaught from the other Canaanites in chapter 10. We'll see in a couple of weeks' time. And it's the same command that the Lord will use to great King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 when he too faces a force that he doesn't think he can beat. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Fresh starts are meant to be made up of trusting him. It's a good way to start, not to be afraid and not to be discouraged. Of course, the only way that you can truly not be afraid of what is facing you is if you are afraid of something bigger. Remember that wonderful echo of scripture that goes right the way through, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because the wisest thing we can do is to fear him above anything and anybody else. In fact, this really is a whole new way forwards here in chapter 8. Because although they must bring judgment on godless Ai, this time they're going to be allowed to benefit from the spoils of war. Verse 1, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered it into your hands, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. But much more than that, the benefits of the spoils of war, which they're going to gain, we're going to speak of again in a few minutes' time, they were to approach the battle not their way, but God's way. Joshua doesn't fill the narrator, doesn't give us all the detail of what God says here at this point. But the key thing that he does say is, verse 3, set an ambush behind the city. See, just as with Jericho, so here, the Lord wants them to know that he has a plan and that his plan will work. They are not on their own. They are with the Lord. And just as with mighty Jericho, doing it the Lord's way, they will win. Now, that is interesting. Think back over what's happened since they walked into the land. They came up against the great river Jordan, which they couldn't cross. God told them what to do, and the Jordan dried up, and they went across. And then it started flowing again. They came to Jericho, a walled city, all shut up. And they have no siege training, and no siege works, and no siege ramps, and no idea of what to do. And they did to mighty Jericho the Lord's way, and it worked. They did to tiny Ai their way, and it failed, because they were under punishment. You know, it never ceases to astound me that in a broken world full of sadness and uncertainty, in which even lifetime commitments now have become for many, many people just disposable things, it never ceases to astound me that men and women simply will not take God's wisdom and trust it and obey it, preferring rather to live out their own sinful foolishness with its inevitable disappointment. We live in a world that is badly broken, in desperate need of absolutes to work within, don't we? And we live in a society where the whole thing has been just cast to the wind, and people make it up as they go along, and then they blame God, who hasn't intervened, if there is a God at all, they say, for the way that their lives have gone wrong. I say it amazes me and astounds me. That is until I see such a tendency in my own heart. And I know that I, and can I say with some authority of Scripture, that I know that you live exactly the same way. That you and I know what the Bible says. And we know from experience that if we follow it, it works. But we also know, don't we, that the tendency within us is to do things our way, with our priorities and our attitudes. And then the only response is to run in grateful repentance to him and start again. With the Lord is where they were this time in this fresh start. With the Lord and following him. He said they would have set an ambush. And this is a hill country. It's not hard to hide, I guess, around the hills, so the theologians and the archaeologists and so on tell us. So that's exactly what they did, only this time not with 3,000 people, but with the whole army. Verse 3, Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with the orders, listen carefully, you are to set an ambush behind the city, don't get very far from it, all of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we've lured them away from the city, for they will say, oh look, they're running away, as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush, take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hands. When you have taken the city, here's the point, verse 8, set it on fire, do what the Lord has commanded. The assumption being that actually he's commanded to take the city. He's commanded to take it on, set it on fire. He's commanded its destruction. See to it, he says, you have my orders. See, the command to do what the Lord has commanded, by which he means to destroy the city and its inhabitants, as with Jericho, you have to say from our standpoint, don't you? It does sound a bit harsh, actually. I've said it before in the context of Jericho, but there is a classic a cartoon of two of the leaders of Joshua's army stood with Jericho, the walled city, in the background, and one turns to the other and says, what would Jesus do? And somehow you don't imagine that Jesus would say, go destroy these people and its inhabitants and so on. And yet actually that is exactly what God, the Lord, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, Jesus included, has said. We've got to see, you see, that in addition to taking this promised land for their own sake, the people of Israel were, at this point, acting in judgment. We have got to see that. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 18 for a moment. Back in your Bible. Page 85. Leviticus is, in many ways, instructing the people of God on how to live out their relationship with him and what is appropriate and what is not. And chapter 18 and verse 24, the Lord tells them this. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. Let's pick it back just a little bit further from that, actually. There's a whole list here of sexual perversion that he is describing. Verse 21 will do. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual perversions with relations with it. That is a perversion. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. And there's a whole lot more besides. Why? Because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin. And, says the Lord, the land vomited out its inhabitants. Likewise, just turn over to Deuteronomy in chapter 18. The same thought is picked up. Page 139. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. Taking up a slightly different note. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, who casts out spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Why? Verse 12. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Here is a pagan people that Joshua and the Israelites are coming in upon. They do some things that in our own society are perfectly acceptable, indeed are being encouraged increasingly. But they do other things that even our society would regard as appalling. People may regard homosexuality in our society now as perfectly acceptable for some strange reason, despite the fact that if it feels good, do it. Just doesn't seem to work in every other life, on other things. But apparently, sacrificing children in the fire, in other words, child abuse and child sacrifice, is not acceptable to our society just at the moment. Watch and see, is what I will say. There are people doing all sorts of dreadful things that in God's view, they shouldn't be doing. And God says, in this physical covenant era, punishment must be clear. The picture of Jericho or Ai, totally destroyed and burned, is designed to make a clear statement over God's reaction to sin and rebellion against him. It's not just the things I've described. There's a whole raft of others as well that actually living God's way, knowing Him, honouring Him, leads to blessing. Rejecting Him, pretending that He isn't there, doing whatever we like, however we like, whenever we like, is not. The Lord Jesus gave this message to His hearers. He said, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jericho and Ai and the destruction of the land is deliberately meant to be a judgment on totally godless people. Back in Joshua 8 and verse 9, we read, then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush, and they lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night with the people. Jump down to verse 13. They have the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. The king of Ai sees it, doesn't know there's an ambush, rushes out to attack. Remember verse 17? Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Remember how Jericho had been tightly shut up? Not this time. No, Ai is completely open. They're ready to have whatever happen, happen. And verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, hold out towards Ai the javelin that's in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. The javelin's the signal, the ambush takes place, the pincer movement successful, and Ai and its inhabitants are destroyed. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. It sounds dreadful to us, but there are some points to pick up. As they escaped from slavery in Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and they couldn't get across. And what did the Lord say to Joshua, say to Moses? Hold out the staff that is in your hand. Moses is walking a long way in a desert. He's holding a staff to help him steady himself. He's an old man. He holds out the staff that is used for guidance and direction. And the Lord uses that to open the way. Notice that Joshua doesn't hold a staff for guidance and direction and to lead the people. He holds a javelin. And it's an entirely different thing. It's designed for battle and conquest and to make progress forwards. He doesn't need it for guidance to steady him. He needs it to fight. That is the tone of what is going on here. There is a fight that is on to take possession of the land, both to judge the people and to gain the blessing. Verse 29, he even hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there till evening. Why till evening? Because in Deuteronomy, Moses had taught the people that anybody whose body is hung on a tree must not be left on a tree overnight, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Why hang the king of Ai on a tree? Is it just a propaganda coup? No, it's to declare to everyone that this man and his city are cursed of God, that judgment is clear. Everything they did in battle was in obedience to God's word, even the moment of ambush in verse 18. This is the Lord's victory for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. The story is clear. The ambush is obvious. Why is it here? And you want to say that, don't you? Is the Bible just a history book that records for us exciting battles, maybe a bit ghastly battles? In fact, as it goes on, there's bits and bobs of this that kind of make you want to wince. Why has God bothered to inspire anybody to write this down? Unless it's for military historians, or so that they can teach them at Sandhurst or other military establishments some strategy of fighting. Is that what this is about? No, actually we've said already that this is meant to be a fresh start. God's people are making a fresh start. They're making a fresh start in the promised land. But this is a fresh start because they messed it up the first time. This is a fresh start, but it's a fresh start on His terms. See, whatever you may think of trying in life, if you try something without the Lord, then as Jesus put it, you're building on sand. If you seek to build life on anything but God, then you are building on sand. And one day, someday, that will be obvious. And actually, that is the point that is emphasized by the peculiar incident that occurs at the end of chapter 8. It's the next thing in our passage. And so kind of out of the blue does verse 30 and what follows come, that some theologians have doubted that it's really meant to be there at all. I'm not going to go into all the textual analysis with you now. But trust me when I say, please, and if you don't want to trust me, I can show you the evidence some other time. Trust me when I say that actually this fits exactly right here. It's almost like a kind of newsflash. They've had this great battle, they've made the fresh start, they're making the progress. What's going on next? This is what's going on next. It's here to complete the picture which began in chapter 5. And it's there to emphasize the point. Let's just work out where they are. Mount Ai seems to be not a terribly long way from Jericho. And the best guess we have is that Joshua and the people, as they arrive at Mount Ebal, verse 30, have traveled maybe 20 miles to get there. We're not now, for the sake of time, going to look at Deuteronomy 27. But maybe this afternoon you could look up Deuteronomy 27. Please don't do it now. And you'll find there that they're doing it because that's exactly what Moses told them they must do. Again, we don't have time to do the searching, but let me tell you that Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, two mountains, are either side of a place called Shechem. Shechem is the place where the father of the nation, Abraham, who I read about at the beginning of our service together, Shechem is where Abraham received the promise of God to bless him and his descendants on the whole world through them. It is here that Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Jacob alias Israel, first came back to the promised land to make his fresh start with the Lord. And in Genesis 33 we're told that he built an altar there at Shechem and called it El Elohi Israel, which means the mighty God of Israel. Joshua and all the people, having had these two big battles, having established that they are making a fresh start, have travelled 20 miles to make clear what? Well, let's see. Verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, brackets in Deuteronomy 27. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, judges, were standing on both sides of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, so on this side of the valley, facing that way. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Ebal, on this side of the valley, facing that way, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. What is the point of what is going on? It is this, that they have had the battles, they have made their way into the promised land, they have clearly come under God's blessing, and now they've gone to an enormous amount of trouble to make this declaration. Surely it says, we are the Lord's people in the Lord's place under the Lord's rule. That's what they're doing. They're taking the whole law and going through the whole lot here in Shechem, where Abraham received the promises, where Jacob declared that his God was the mighty God of Israel. We are the Lord's people in the Lord's place
under the Lord's rule.
So one of the things to remember here, when we read that Joshua copied out on stones the whole law of Moses, Deuteronomy 27 tells us that actually what Joshua was told to do was to get stones and to cover them in plaster, and then to copy out on the plaster all the law of God. So he went to a huge amount of trouble to do this. Remember that the law of God is not the rules they're to keep to earn their place in heaven. That is not why they're doing this. Their perspective was a physical, an earthly one. This is a physical covenant, looking for physical blessing. We talked about that last week. And here they are, with a physical covenant, making the physical blessing, as people whom God has already rescued. You've got to see it that way. If you don't understand the law of God in those terms, then you're going to suddenly understand that the law of God is how you earn your way to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. The law of God is not the rules they have to keep to earn their place in heaven, but the right response to the God who has loved them and saved them and brought them into a relationship with himself. These rules, both blessings and curses, are the terms of that relationship. And they've gone to this huge amount of trouble to stand in this special place and to declare the terms of their relationship with the living God. They did it here to link with the history of the covenant relationship with God. And they did it now because they were making this fresh start. And this incident is, if you like, the end of the beginning of the whole process of possessing the land. And they did it because they have learned that with the Lord they will progress, and without him they are lost. They've learned it the hard way, haven't they? But at least to this point they seem to have learned it reasonably well. When you tie all the ends together in this passage, the point is well made, isn't it? The people of God, on whom he has redeemed, are to work out their relationship with him on his terms. And that is a huge contrast with the pagan people who will not know God and want to do things their own way. That is the first point, really. That with the Lord, following him on his terms, that is how you make a fresh start. And what makes it all the more poignant with New Testament eyes, as we have, sitting this long afterwards, is to learn that the covenant with Abraham they remembered there at Shechem was to bless the whole world through his descendants. And that was worked out and fulfilled in the one who the very law they were reading out was pointing to. So the Lord Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 5, I haven't come to replace the law and your relationship with God. I have come to fulfill it. But because all the law and the prophets point to me. Here they are effectively standing on the verge of the promised land with a fresh start, making this huge declaration saying, we are God's people in God's place under God's rule, and that means relationship with him through Jesus. They didn't know that that is exactly what they were saying, but that is what they were saying. And though they wouldn't have put it in these terms, their entire entry into the promised land was overshadowed by that declaration of faith in the Lord who had brought them to himself. So how do you and I make fresh starts? We don't have cities to go and conquer, but we have sin to reject. We don't have judgment to execute on anything perhaps other than ourselves. But we'll never do that adequately. And the good news is we don't need to. Just as we close, turn with me to 1 John and chapter 1, would you please? Page 864. I'm going to read 1 John 1 in a moment, but let me say that Paul writes to Titus and says, the grace of God that appears, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. That grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. How do we deal with fresh starts in the light of that? The answer is found in 1 John 1 verse 9. Well, let me pick it up at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim we don't need a fresh start, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. But my dear children, writes John, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But here's the good news. If anyone does sin, if anyone needs to make that fresh start, and that is all of us all the time, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his command. There is no point pretending in this world that we can make any kind of new start without God, but every new start is possible with faith in him. In Jesus Christ.